Galatians chapter 3, before we read scripture, a couple of things to bring everybody up to speed on what's happening in the congregation. Donna Roberts, to the last of my knowledge, or to the best of my knowledge, has cataract surgery coming up this week, I think it is. Donna, are you there? Is it Monday? Is it tomorrow?
Yes.
All right, so let's remember to pray for Donna. And, of course, Ruth Krause is getting married today, if that's all systems are go for that. So we got to remember Ruth. Happy day for the Krause family. And not everybody knows Julie Crone had an MRI this week, and it turns out that she has broken bones in both of her feet from that fall. She thought one was just sprained, I think, and one was broken. So broken bones in both feet. And the other news is that Everett Maddox is back from New York. Is Lisa here today with Everett and Emmy? But Everett is back from New York, back with his mom. So just some news. Now, Galatians chapter 3. Let's begin at verse 19 and read into chapter 4. The Apostle Paul asks, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." May God bless this reading of his inspired word. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, what a blessing it is to us. What a life-giving blessing to have your precious word in our own language, to be able to read it, to meditate upon it, to proclaim it, to contemplate it, to memorize it. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we pray now that you'll use it in each heart here. Pray for those who may hear this message later. We pray for those in particular who may be outside of Christ, still dead in sins. May this be the day of salvation for them. Open hearts, open eyes, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. A serious error was gaining traction in churches planted by Paul and Barnabas in the Roman province that's called Galatia. That's a geographical area that's now in the country of Turkey. Men had come from Judea teaching the Gentile believers in Galatia that unless they embrace Jewish laws and customs, including the circumcision of all males, they simply could not be saved. Now, thus far in our study of Paul's letter, we've seen him marshal the evidence to refute that false teaching. First of all, he affirmed what the Judaizers denied, that he was indeed a true apostle called of God, and that his message came not from men, but from Jesus Christ and the Father who raised Christ from the grave. Paul affirmed that his authority was independent of the other apostles. And he pointed out that he even publicly rebuked Peter on one occasion when he believed that Peter was acting hypocritically. Paul then argued that by the works of the law, such as the law to which the Judaizers were endeavoring to subject these new Christians, no flesh shall be justified. Because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He reasoned this way: we've already paid the full penalty of the law in the person of Jesus Christ, our substitute. Even Abraham was justified by faith, and the promise made to him and to his descendants cannot be annulled by the law, which came over 400 years later. Why then was the law given? Paul asks. And he responds, it was added because of transgressions. That is, to provide order to society, to restrain sin, as we said, as a state trooper does in traffic, and primarily to bring men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. The law was our tutor to drive us to Christ. It had the role of moving us in the direction of Christ as we realized that we couldn't possibly keep all of these laws and rules. Through the pictures of Christ in the ceremonial law, through the conviction of sin that comes from the moral law, we were driven to Christ. We were moved in the direction of Christ, or as I said, we were funneled toward the Lord Jesus. Now, we are no longer like young children or servants who simply do what they're told without really understanding why, but we are sons with greater freedom, greater privileges, and with a loving filial relationship with our Heavenly Father. And if you are a son, Paul says, then you are an heir of God through Christ. And you are all brethren. Now, in order to understand how radically different was the New Testament church from the prevailing culture, we have to try to see things from a first century Middle Eastern perspective. Think about it. For well over 1,000 years, generations of Jews had lived separate lives from the Gentiles. The Jews had their own towns, their own land, their own worship, their own dress, their own food, their own customs, their own laws. And they had Jehovah, whom they began to think of as their own God. They viewed the Gentiles as heathen, idolaters, immoral, vile, corrupt, lawless, both defiled and defiling. Insofar as was possible, they avoided all contact with the Gentiles. They thought of them as dogs, and not the cute, cuddly Labrador puppy kind sometimes come to church, but they thought of them as the prowling, flesh-eating, hyena, jackal kind of dog. Furthermore, the typical Gentile surely viewed the Jews as a strange breed of holier-than-thous, who thought of themselves as too good to interact with the non-Jews. And, of course, both Jew and non-Jew would have felt superior to slaves. And men made sure that women felt themselves to be inferior to them. So, imagine how radical it was for these believers in Christ to all worship together. Men, women, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, servants, masters, slaves, free. This was radical. Shouldn't surprise us that there was resistance to this new normal. And it shouldn't surprise us that the strongest resistance would come from the Jews, who had disdained these Gentiles for so long, and we're now supposed to view them as equals, even though the Gentiles were not being required, as by people like Paul and Barnabas, to embrace Judaism. It must have seemed to the Jews that the Gentiles were granted admission to the church, to the faith, at too cheap a price. No special clothing, no special foods, no special customs, no sacrifices, no feast days, no pilgrimages, no temple worship, no circumcision. If such things are now to be viewed as unnecessary, then why have we and our fathers and our fathers' fathers been observing them for generations, for centuries? So Paul writes very firmly and clearly. My eyes aren't working very well today. Hold on. In chapter 3, verse 26, look at this again. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. To be baptized into Christ is to have the Holy Spirit come upon you and regenerate you, make you a new creation, to place you into that new relationship with Jesus Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. And if you're baptized into Christ, you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you're a brother and a sister or a sister of every other Christian. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Paul says, whether Jews or Greeks, Gentiles, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The distinctions that may separate non-believers, slave, free, male, female, etc., etc., they are not to separate brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul addressed the major divisions in first century Middle Eastern culture. Jews and Gentiles, slave, free, male, female. Now, I ask you, do you doubt that if he had been writing to 21st century American Christians, he would use equally strong language in addressing the major divisions in our culture? In that case, I would argue that verse 28 of Galatians would read something like this: there is neither black nor white. Amen? Amen? There is neither Anglo nor Latino. Amen? Amen. There is neither Republican nor Democrat. Amen. All right. I wasn't sure I'd get any amens on that one. Surely, in 2017 America, the greatest need of reconciliation is not between Jews and Gentiles, but between what we call blacks and whites, or people of color and the rest of us, people who are not colorful. However light our skin, however straight our hair, however round our eyes, God's word is crystal clear that we are all descendants of Adam. We are all members of the same race, the human race. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face, on all the face of the earth, Acts 17. Now, there are pastors who teach and Christians who believe that God has separated mankind into particular races which should not intermingle and should certainly not intermarry. Clearly, they believe that, not because of any biblical admonitions that we are only to marry those who look like us, since there are no such biblical admonitions. They believe that or declare that because they are predisposed against what they perceive as the potential degeneration of the gene pool. Let me remind you that when Moses married an Ethiopian woman, the anger of the Lord was kindled, but not against Moses, as we would suspect if he had violated God's natural order. God's anger was kindled against Aaron and Miriam for speaking against Moses for what he had done. When Paul addressed the situation of a Christian widow in 1 Corinthians 7, he did not say, "She is at liberty to marry whom she wills or whom she wishes, as long as he is not from a different country or ethnic group." He didn't say that. He said, "She is at liberty to marry whom she wishes only in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 7:39. Now, full disclosure, as some of you know, I am of mixed race. My father was from India. My father's people lived in India for generations, longer than any of your people have lived in America. They were of Persian descent. My father was of Persian descent. And my mother, on the other hand, was born in Maine, and she was, I understand, of French-Canadian descent. So the fact is, you might say, I'm as much Indian as former President Obama was African, which makes me at least partially a person of color. You may have noticed that I'm colorful about half the time. How was the preaching today? Oh, it was okay. It wasn't as colorful as last Sunday. But I believe I would have the same convictions about the unity that we should have in Jesus Christ, even if I were a bona fide American purebred who could trace his ancestry back to the Mayflower. Now, in chapter 4 of Galatians, Paul begins to make a personal appeal to those to whom he ministered. First of all, he makes the point that if they are Christ, they are slaves. If they're Christ, they are not slaves. That little word "not" there is important. First, he makes the point that if they are Christ, they are not slaves, but sons. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Before you were adopted into God's family, before you were redeemed and baptized into Christ, you slavishly served your false gods. That's what Paul says. Look at verse 8. I guess I'm going to need these on. "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." You served those which by nature are not gods. Literally, you were enslaved to those which were not gods. So, even as the Jews were slaves to the law, the Gentiles were slaves to their false gods and goddesses. You served those which by nature are not gods. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to those dumb idols." Dumb, unable to speak, idols. "However, you were led. And remember, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," Paul said, "they sacrifice to demons and not to God." 1 Corinthians 10:20. They may think they're worshiping true deities, Zeus or whoever, but their worship is intercepted by demons. They don't realize it, but they're worshiping demons and not God. Now look at verse 9. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You're liberated now. You're known by God. You've known God, and another way of putting that is you're known by God. It's just looking at the same truth from a different perspective. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Will you trade your bondage to idolatry for bondage to the law? Where's the big advantage there? Paul says. You turn again to the weak and beggarly elements. What you're turning to, it's weak. The law has no power to cleanse the soul. It has no power to save. It's weak. It has no power to provide solid satisfaction to the soul, to the mind. It is beggarly in contrast to the believer's rich inheritance. It's beggarly. To which you desire again to be in bondage. No, they weren't in bondage to the law, but they were in bondage. Now they apparently desire to be in bondage again. Look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You observe days, the Day of Atonement, months, you know, seasons, years, the Feast of Weeks, the seasonal Feast of First Fruits, the Year of Jubilee. No, these Gentiles had never been under the law. So you might say they had a less of an excuse to enter into this kind of a lifestyle than the Judaizers did, who had been doing this way for so many years. Verse 11. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. I'm afraid for you. It frightens me to think that you may be turning from simple faith in Jesus Christ, which I believe you had, Paul's implying here, and turning now to something that's putting you into bondage. I fear my labors among you may prove in vain. If this bobsled run to legalism is not halted, the Galatians are going to reveal themselves to be not true believers in Jesus Christ, not in Christ alone, not truly regenerate. They will reveal themselves to be seed that sprang up immediately, as in the parable Jesus told, that has no depth of earth. And so it dies away. Or it's choked out by weeds. And Paul's intense labor among them would prove to have been in vain. Now look at verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Now this is a difficult verse, I think, to understand. Literally it reads, become as I, for I also as you, brothers, I beseech you, you wrong me in nothing. Become as I, for I also as you, brothers. Perhaps he meant, become as I am, that is, one who is not a slave to the law, because I became as you, brothers. Remember who's writing this. This is the Apostle Paul. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He declares all that in Philippians 3. But he became as the Gentiles in Galatia. He did not continue to live as a Jew when he lived among them, and he urged them to follow his example. Become as I. When I came to you, adopting Gentile customs, preaching salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you wronged me in nothing. That's a tough one too. And I think he might be saying, I'm not complaining about your behavior when I was with you. You wronged me in nothing then. It's only now that I've departed that I find that you're turning away. You see? Look at verse 13. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. It was because of physical infirmity that I preached to you at first. Now that's interesting. Evidently, Paul went to them the first time, or perhaps stayed longer than he intended to the first time, because of some physical infirmity. It may be that he went to them specifically to ask for help. Is there a physician here in Lystra or Derbe? Is there? He came to ask to seek their help. You didn't despise me or reject me due to my trial in the flesh. It was not only a trial for him, it was, in a sense, a trial for the Galatians. How would they accept this frail, ailing man coming to them in weakness, claiming to be bringing a message of power? You didn't despise me, you didn't reject me. Remember, one of the charges laid against him from Judaizers in Corinth was that although his letters were weighty and powerful, his bodily presence was weak. 2 Corinthians 10. So there's reason to believe that Paul's affliction may have had something to do with his eyes, which also caused him some weakness. At one point, remember, he couldn't recognize the high priest. Remember, he had others transcribe his correspondence. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greets you as well. It's been suggested that he may have been afflicted with trachoma, an infectious eye disease causing the eye to feel like sandpaper and causing the eyes to secrete, forming a crusting scab, right? Which would give you a bodily presence that was not necessarily attractive. Chronic trachoma can produce an incurving of the eyelid, which makes the lashes poke in and rub back and forth on the cornea, which, if unattended, can result in impaired vision or blindness. Remember, some of you know, a few weeks ago, Tommy, raise your hand. Tommy Crone had this very thing happen, I think. Your eyelid, he thought he had a little sheetrock stuck in his eye because he plays with sheetrock all the time. But it was actually, I understand, if I'm understanding correctly, an eyelid that was, what do you call those things? Eyelash that was sticking into the eye and causing him no end of pain. He could verify how painful and disruptive this is, as it scratches your eye every time you blink. Whether Paul's thorn in the flesh was something vision-related or something else entirely, he pleaded with the Lord three times that the Lord would take it from him. And the Lord responded, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect, or has its complete manifestation in weakness." So Paul says to the Galatians, you didn't despise or reject me because of my affliction. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as a messenger. Even as God's chief messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ. You received me as you would have received the Lord Jesus, which is how we are supposed to receive his apostles. The Galatians received Paul as a messenger of Christ. Now look at verse 15. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked at your own eyes and given them to me. You rejoice at my preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the law. What was the blessing? That was the blessing. The blessing of the gospel message that I brought to you. It was such a blessing to you. You were so grateful for the message and so grateful to the messenger that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Pretty clear to me that it was some sort of eye affliction of which he spoke. What has changed? Why do you now think less of me and of my message of salvation by faith? Now, verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Verse 17. They, the Judaizers, zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. They zealously court you. They want to exclude you, apparently from me, Paul says. Or I think is what he's saying here. They want to exclude you so that you will be zealous for them. They want to turn them against Paul and Barnabas in such teaching and get these Galatians to be subject to them and their teaching alone. They want to exclude them. Look at verse 18. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. Nothing wrong with zeal. You should be zealous, but in a good thing, as they evidently were when Paul was with them. anxious to learn, zealous to serve. But you should be zealous, not only when I'm present with you. He says, look, I've got to have confidence that when I'm away from you, you will not turn away from the gospel message that I proclaim to you. Remember, there is not another gospel. There's only one true gospel. That was his point in what we call chapter 1. And verses 19 and 20. My little children, for whom I labored in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He labored in birth one time, now he's going to do it again. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He doesn't like to write in such strong language, rebuking these believers. He didn't enjoy rebuking the Corinthians for what was happening in that church. But I wish I could be present with you and change my tone among you, he says. And he compares the planting of the Galatian churches to giving birth. It demanded patience. It required pain and endurance. And it ultimately brought joy. I've already been through that with you, but your subsequent behavior following the Judaizers puts me in doubt of you. So I will labor with you again until I see clear evidence that Christ is formed in you. See what he's saying? I wish I could be with you. I'd like to be able to change my tone from that of a scolding parent to that of a tender, sympathizing parent. I'd like to have my present doubts about you resolved. Now, quickly, let's drive home a few truths from this passage. The first, I think, is obvious, should be obvious, but we might miss it because it's so obvious. The Apostle Paul, a man chosen of God to be an apostle to the Gentiles, a man instrumental in the explosion of the gospel message in both Europe and Asia, a man whose letters comprise almost half of the 27 books of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul had a physical affliction that was so severe that if it had been possible, he says, he could have used an eye transplant. Surely that fact alone is enough to put a nail in the fancy coffin of the health and wealth gospel. If God wanted all his children to be without pain and affliction in this life, then all his children would be without pain and affliction in this life. They are not. Do not let Satan convince you that if God really loved you, you wouldn't be afflicted. God loved Paul, and he was afflicted. Afflicted in the flesh. Afflicted severely. But if you had sufficient faith, Satan says, God would take that affliction away. Paul had sufficient faith. Paul had been carried up to heaven. He'd gotten a glimpse of glory. Paul had witnessed miracles before his eyes. They took handkerchiefs from his body to sick people and they were healed. Paul had faith. If anybody ever had faith, Paul had faith. Yet he was severely afflicted. Why? Because God had a purpose for Paul's affliction. If his eye affliction was the same thorn in the flesh that he wrote of in 2 Corinthians 12, it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Satan had his own intention in it, to beat him down, to strike him with a fist. But it was permitted by God for another purpose, to keep Paul humble. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, he says. There was given me this thorn in the flesh. Friend, I don't know what the particular affliction is. Obviously, it's different for everyone here. What your particular affliction is with your knees or your hips or your eyesight or your back or whatever it may be, you can trust that whatever Satan may intend for it, God means it for good. He works all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Christians are afflicted because in God's eyes, some things are more important than our health and our comfort. And there's something else here, I think, that we've mentioned before. if Paul's thorn in the flesh was indeed an eye affliction, and the evidence seems to point to that, what better way to remind him daily that he was once spiritually blind? And it was only when he was struck with physical blindness on that Damascus road that he was put on the road to having his spiritual blindness removed. Could any affliction be conceived that would more effectively remind Paul of his former blindness and his utter reliance upon God and God's Holy Spirit to make him a new creation and to maintain him? What a continual reminder that would have been. Note also, Paul describes the men who had come to the Galatians as wanting to exclude them, perhaps exclude them from interactions with Paul, so that the Galatians would be zealous for them. This reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when some came to them, perhaps some of these same men from Judea, to attempt to undermine Paul's ministry among them. Paul says, you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face. The legalists who troubled the Corinthians wanted to show their authority and throw their weight around in contrast to Paul, who they said was weak. So remember this. There are domineering personalities who are drawn to the ministry as a vocation in which they can lord it over others. But the Apostle Paul was not of that mold. He said to one of the churches to which he served, we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 2. And that leads to the application that I think most clearly jumps out from this passage. And that is the loving relationship between Paul and those to whom he ministered. You can't miss it here. They were to him my little children, with whom he longed to be present and to whom he longed to resume a tender tone. He was received by them as a messenger from God. And that sort of relationship was not the exception. He wrote to the Christians in Rome, I long to see you. Without ceasing, I make mention of you in my prayers. He calls the saints in Corinth, my dearly beloved. And he said, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. He wrote to the believers in Ephesus, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He called the Christians in Philippi, presumably including the Philippian jailer and his household and Lydia and her household, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He told the Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. He said, I am praying always for you. Now, there's a spiritual power in such love. Those to whom Paul ministered seemed to recognize and reciprocate his sincere concern for them. Titus told me of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, 2 Corinthians 7. Your care for me has flourished again, he wrote to the Philippians. And you'll note that that kind of heart-to-heart relationship with a flock ought to be the goal of every pastor. Pastor is not to lord it over the flock. He's not to dominate or to dictate. He is to be as a brother, as a father, as a friend. The relationship should be characterized by sincerity, by confidence, by honesty, by trust. I read somewhere that the average length of the pastorate in America is approximately 2 years. Now, in our culture, maybe that would have worked in Paul's culture, where you're staying in people's homes all the time and you're interacting with meals together, etc. But in our culture, it may take at least that long just to establish a relationship of confidence and trust. Now, note something else. This bond of love and confidence is just as important in our relationships with unbelievers. You may remember the words of that Presbyterian missionary to Palestine, Dr. Thomas Lambie. Someone asked him once, I forget the exact wording, whether they put it, how many Arabs have you won to Christ, or how many Jews have you won to Christ? In any event, the important thing was his answer. He said, as many as I have loved. As many as I have loved. In unevangelized territory, the New Testament emphasized the declaration of the gospel, the preaching of the cross. But in evangelized areas, it seems that the emphasis was upon living the gospel, relationships. That fellow at work, that girl at school, may have already heard the good news about Jesus. Oh, yeah, yeah, God so loved the world. Yeah, I heard that. But has he or she seen the gospel fleshed out? Someone who has a personal relationship with Christ, who cares about him or her, takes an interest in him or her. Someone who has peace and joy and gentleness and faith and kindness and genuine love. So I wonder, as we close, did you show love, did you show Christ's love in any tangible way to anyone outside of your own family in this past week? And more importantly, let me encourage you to do that this week. Remember, it was Christ's love in Paul that the Galatians perceived in him. It's Christ in you who is the hope of glory. The love of Christ constrained Paul to proclaim the good news, to lovingly bring the gospel to others, to do all that he could to reach as many as he could in the time that he had. Finally, if others cannot see Christ in you, it may be because he's not there. The most important thing in all the world, Jesus said, is to know him. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So if there's any doubt about that in your mind today, any question as to whether you've put your faith in Christ, I would urge you to do it today. No man knows what a day may bring forth. Don't say, yeah, one day I'm going to think about this. You can be cut off in a moment. And what a horrible thing to stand before the Lord and realize, man, I heard that good news. I could have put my faith in Christ, but here I am standing on my own merit, on my own record. And I'll have to be judged for my sin. For every single sin will be judged, either in me or in my substitute. My prayer for you is that if you've not put your faith in Christ, that this would be the day of salvation. How do you do that? God, I'm a sinner and I'm sorry. Forgive me. I believe that Jesus lived that perfect life and died and rose again from the dead and lives today, and I want him as my Savior. Pray that prayer. Mean that in your heart. God says all your sins will be forgiven. You'll be in his presence when you leave this earth. Let's pray.